Are y'all is that the PA system on off? Can you hear that?
Well, I hope everybody had a good night's rest last night. That's a little hot, isn't it? This gets a little complicated when you have two of these things here. So, did everybody get a good night's rest last night? After that sausage fest, I didn't know if everybody's stomachs would be grumbling all night long, trying to keep you awake. But it was some good food, wasn't it? That was pretty good. I think we're going for round three tonight, right? So, all right, let's open up to, I don't know what that mic's, I guess it's kind of trying to find the volume or something like that. Let's open up this morning to the book of Philippians. And our message this morning is entitled Rejoice in the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's go ahead and get ourselves going here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has, or if he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time we can gather this morning to look into Your Word. And we do pray, God, as we take a few minutes and kind of think through and talk about this passage this morning, that would our hearts once again would be impressed with Christ, with who He is and what He's done for us, and who You have made us to be in Him. And having seen that anew and afresh and again, that we would indeed rejoice in the Lord. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, what we've tried to do this conference so far is we've tried to build on different some of the exhortations that of grace found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and allowed some of these things to be priorities in our lives. And we're now to the place in our study this week where you can see right here that the topic rejoice in the Lord. We've seen that Paul has instructed us that we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We've seen the Apostle Paul has instructed us about, in fact, we're going to see things going forward from here about fighting the good fight of faith. And what we're going to talk this morning specifically about is what he says here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Anybody know what the word rejoice means? What does the word rejoice mean? Anybody know? What's that? Okay, sing praises maybe. There are two words in the word rejoice. What two words do you see there? Joy and what's the word before that one? Okay, so it's the idea of having joy again and again and again and again, right? Rejoice in the Lord. Anybody know the difference between the word rejoice or joy and the word happiness? Because people say, well, doesn't God want me happy? Maybe not. But what's the difference between, or what's the difference between the word joy and happiness? Okay. But what's the difference between the definition of those words? Happiness, if you think about the word happiness, you can kind of see in the word happiness the implication of happenings. Happenings. So when circumstances, when happenings are such that you like them, then you might have happiness. But when happenings are such that maybe they are really weren't what you were looking for, well, then maybe you're not happy, right? So happiness, the fundamental difference between the idea of happiness, happy, and joy is happiness is more external, and it's more so conditioned upon circumstances, whereas joy is internal, said to be a fruit of the Spirit. So it can't be related to the circumstances. It has to be something going on internal, right? And when this passage here tells us, finally, my brethren, rejoice, it tells us where to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And what we're going to do this morning is that we're going to study down through these verses. And the objective this morning is to, again, renew our minds with the purpose and the reason why we need to find joy again in Christ and in Him alone. First of all, we need to look at a little bit of background about the Philippians themselves, and then see if we can't relate to that background, at least to some degree. If you'll go over to chapter number 1 here, go to chapter number 1 in the book of Philippians, and notice a few things with me. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Based upon verse 28, what do you know that the Philippians were experiencing? They had some adversaries, right? And you can see at verse 28, he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. What was the objective of the adversaries? It was to terrify them. And when you are terrified, what tends to happen? You're scared. And even beyond scared, you're terrified. So the tendency is, when you're terrified, you don't act out of thinking. You act out of fear. You react. Okay. And so the objective here of the adversaries of the Philippians was to cause them to be terrified. And what happens too when you're terrified is you tend to freeze. And hence your response is different than what maybe it would be if you had the chance to stop and kind of think it through. How many of you work in any kind or have worked in any kind of emergency medical services of any kind? How many of you ever have come up upon a really, really bad accident, automobile accident, and you're the first one there? And it can be pretty terrifying, right? Because you see, you know, whatever you see, the guy's guts are hanging out, whatever, and oh my goodness, what do I do, kind of a thing. And they say that one of the biggest things that they have to do when they train, for example, paramedics or people in the medical emergency field, is that they have to train them to get over the shock and the terror so they can think how to stop the bleeding, start the breathing, things like that. They have to get beyond the fear. And so you understand that the concept, the idea of terror, being terrified, is it puts you in a position where you're paralyzed, where you can't think, you can't act properly, etc., that type of thing. The adversary, the goal of the adversary here with the Philippians was to terrify them fundamentally into silence, into inactivity, into becoming ineffective with allowing the life of Christ to be manifest in them and on display for others to see. Something else now. So you got to remember that they're obviously under great affliction. The Philippians were under great affliction. Look at verse 28 again. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. I'm at chapter 1, verse 28. It says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you a salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to what? To suffer for His sake. So you know that they're suffering. They're going through intense suffering for their belief of the truth. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to thee in me. So they themselves are experiencing the same kinds of suffering that the Apostle Paul was experiencing. There's a whole lot in chapter number 1, but I just want to kind of set the stage as to Paul getting them to the place in chapter number 3 where he says, rejoice in the Lord. So number 1, remember that they're going through great persecution and affliction. They're going through intensive suffering for believing the truth. And the goal and the intention of the adversary in the suffering was just to cause them to silence them, to cause them to be terrified and hence to be paralyzed, spiritually speaking. All right? Not only that, if you look at the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 12, notice the wording in verse 12 here. Notice the wording in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, besides all the context around that verse and everything, when Paul says, but I would you should understand that this happened rather than that, what is he telling them? What is he teaching us when we read this book that he was aware of their thinking? What was their thinking about the circumstances? They were looking at the circumstances in which they found themselves, and they were looking at the circumstances in which Paul found himself. Paul was in bonds. Paul was being afflicted. Everywhere you go, everywhere where Paul went, people were abandoning the message. They were running from it. The Philippians were going through great persecution for staying with it. And as the Philippians looked at their circumstances, their circumstance at Philippi and Paul's circumstance over at Rome and the whole trail, everywhere he went was opposition to this message. As they looked at the circumstances, when Paul says in this verse, but I would you should understand that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, the fact that he had to tell them that tells us what about their thinking when they looked at the circumstances. They looked at the circumstances, and what did it look like, Nathan? Utterly discouraged. They looked at the circumstances, and they thought, this plane's down. You know, we're all down for the count. We're going through persecution. Paul's going through persecution. The whole trail of Paul's ministry, you could track Paul's ministry by the place where the bombs were falling, so to speak, all right? And everywhere they looked was persecution. And now they hear that their great apostle, whom they loved, was over in prison, in bonds, in Rome. And it appeared as though Satan not only finally had indeed gotten the upper hand, but that upper hand came and had inflicted a crushing blow on the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul. And so they looked at the circumstances out there, and everything that they saw in their circumstances said what? Give up. Right? Defeat. Quit. What's the use? Right? All that they looked at when they looked at their circumstances said, what's the point of going on? We're going to be with the Lord one day anyway. His grace is going to come true anyway. So what's the point of continuing the fight? Because when you look out there, there's all the circumstances are saying that Satan won. You heard about the Marine Corps colonel when he's got his battalion up on the top of the hill, and of course they're just being blasted by all fronts, you know, every possible angle and so forth, and the enemy's coming up on every single side and everything. And the young lieutenant says to the colonel and so forth, "Sir, what do we do? The enemy's going to overrun us. They're coming from every single angle." And the colonel, of course, says back to him, "Son, don't you know anything? We've got them right where we want them, you know." And what a difference in attitude. The one attitude was, "Oh, hey, give up, quit, surrender now, because they're coming up from all angles." And the other guy says, "No, you don't see the big picture. We've got the high ground," kind of a thing, you know. And the Philippians, what had happened in their thinking when they looked at the circumstances, they were saying, "Boy, this is not going so good. We're just in total affliction over here. The Apostle Paul's in the total affliction over there. He's in bonds, And if you take and put big guy in bonds, when I say the big guy, the Apostle Paul, the God's minister and message for this dispensation and so forth, if you put him in bonds, then in effect that just shut down the whole ministry, right? Now, look how Paul says it again at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, rather than the satanic policy of evil having its desired and designed impact on Paul's message, which was to shut it down completely. This thing actually went way beyond that Paul even himself ever thought it might go initially." He says that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You know what that means? The furtherance. This thing went somewhere that he wasn't even sure it would go. He says at verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now let me ask you a quick question about that verse there. When you're in Rome, at least certainly in Paul's day, and when Paul makes reference to the palace, what palace is it? There's only one. You know what I'm saying? There's only one. And when he says here, that "so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace," Paul's bonds in Christ reached all the way to the palace. Who's in the palace? Caesar and his household. Look over to chapter 4 very quickly, if you would here. Look over to chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "All the saints salute you." Chapter 4, verse 22. "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of..." What's it say there? Caesar's. Wait a minute. You mean someone in Caesar's own household actually trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, got saved, believed Paul's message? Yeah. Isn't that incredible? Now that's different than what the adversary had planned. Who was Caesar on... Who was Caesar? I think that's my phone is bugging the thing here. Anyway. Who was Caesar in relationship to the world at the time? Who was he? He was considered to be God on earth. He was Satan's man on the earth at the time. And when the policy of evil takes Paul, puts him in bonds at Rome, and then that message now has a chance to get all the way into Caesar's own household, rather than Satan effectively infiltrating those who believe Paul's message to destroy Paul's message, which certainly you see some of that. Satan, everywhere Paul was going, people were departing from the message and so forth. But rather than Satan completely, utterly destroying and annihilating what Paul was preaching, Paul's message gets right into Caesar's own household itself. This thing was backfiring on the adversary. And so when the Apostle Paul, as he goes on here, he's in bonds, and he says, jump to verse 18, if you would. He says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice." See, Paul looked beyond the circumstances in order to find why he would have joy and wherein he would have joy. He says, "For I know that this..." I'm at verse 19 now. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Whenever you see the word salvation, what's the question you always need to ask? Salvation from what? Right? And he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What kind of salvation is Paul looking for in verse 19 and 20? It's not salvation from bonds, right? And it's not salvation from death. It's salvation from what? That's exactly right. Salvation from the same intimidation tactics that the adversary was trying to apply on the Philippians over at Philippi. The salvation in verse 19 is, verse 20, "according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body." That's the salvation he's looking for. The salvation there, he wants to be saved. He's in the midst of affliction and persecution. He wants to be saved from allowing the policy of the adversary to silence him. And hence, to, instead of magnify, to wind up demagnifying the sufficiency of Christ in Paul in bonds. So what Paul is describing in chapter number 1 to the Philippians, he's describing how he is, well, as he says it in verse 27, chapter 1, 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul just described about himself, how he, in the midst of affliction and suffering, allowed his conversation, the display of the reality of the life of Christ in him, how he let that conversation become the good news of Christ. Christ is the answer in all this affliction. And then if you look over to chapter number 2, look over to chapter number 2, verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Well, again, chapter 2, verse 12, the salvation in chapter 2, verse 12 is not salvation from hell. What salvation is it from? It's salvation from those intimidation tactics of the adversary. Salvation from being terrified. And he tells them, guys, look, in the light of the sufficiency of the life of Christ, in the light of the sufficiency of our identity in Christ, in the light of who we are in Christ, allow that to be the reality when you're facing whatever circumstances you face. So instead of looking at the circumstances to define reality, look at the Word of God to tell you how to view those circumstances. Look at the Word of God for what reality is, and hence that's how you work out your own salvation. Salvation from departing from the truth, departing from believing God's message. Salvation from allowing the policy of the adversary to come along and silence us. Okay? So as he goes on to chapter number 2, he says, now guys, work out your own salvation. I showed you how I did mine. I'm in the midst of suffering and persecution. I'm in the midst of bonds. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to rejoice in the fact of who I am in Christ, and I'm going to focus on that. And that's what's going to save me from giving up, save me from despair and despondency. And I want you guys in your affliction to do the same thing. Now chapter 3. Now chapter number 3. It's a little bit of the background, very little of the background. You go back and fill in the rest when you read the whole book itself. So look at what he does here in chapter number 3 and verse 1. Okay, what's the very first word there? It's finally. This is so incredible. The preachers love this verse because it gives the preachers justification to preach an hour and only be halfway done. Because Paul's taught two chapters and he's got two more to go, kind of a thing, you know. But it really is just, it's amazing how when you think about the Apostle Paul, he writes this marvelous information in the two chapters and everything, and he says, finally, and he goes, two more wonderful chapters. Could you ever imagine the book of Philippians without chapter 3 and 4? It's totally incomplete without 3 and 4. You've got to have 3 and 4 to have the complete information in the book and so forth. And he comes along and says, finally, and you think, you'd almost think, okay, hey, we're almost done. But on the other hand, you wonder if when the Philippians got this epistle, if you go back over with me to chapter 2, Epaphroditus was the one who brought it back to them. And, of course, Epaphroditus had come against some real major health issues. He was nigh unto death and so forth. You look at chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, the guy you sent to me, and he that ministered to my wants, he sends Epaphroditus back. And I just wonder, I suppose if Epaphroditus got a sneak peek at this epistle before he actually got back to Philippi. You probably read it several times. But imagine what it was like when he's, you know, publicly reading, he gets back to Philippi and so forth, the saints back there, and of course they're all excited to see him, rejoicing to see him again. And he tells him, he says, hey, I got something. We need to get all the assembly together. I got something from the Apostle Paul. I got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And don't you know that their hearts probably just jumped for joy. What did Paul have to say to us? How's he doing? And as he begins to read that epistle, can't you just see the joy and sense the joy that would come up in their hearts and his heart as well? And I just wonder when he gets to this part of this epistle from Paul and he says, finally, brethren, you just kind of wonder if they would think, well, wait. No, there's got to be more. And what do you mean finally? Because usually when you say finally, you're done in about 2 or 3 minutes. Well, not if you're a grace preacher anyway, you know. But at any rate, when he says finally and he goes on two more chapters, you see the Apostle Paul, yes, finally, but not in the sense of this is all that I have to say, but in the sense of finally that if you've gotten this information, how it is that the adversary wants to intimidate us into silence. But if we will find our joy in Christ, that is the final answer. What's your final answer? Rejoice in the Lord. That is the final answer. So the sense of finally, not in the sense of I have nothing else to say, but when we find ourselves in whatever circumstances that we're in, we need to remember to find our joy again in Christ. It really is the only place to find joy. Now, having said that then, let's kind of go down and look through some verses here. Look at verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. When you see that phrase there, rejoice in the Lord, again, find joy again, rejoice. Find your joy again in the Lord. When he says rejoice in the Lord here, okay, do you know what he means when he says, I know you know because you've already heard it this a couple times this weekend already. When he says rejoice in the Lord, what does that mean to rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord. Don't take so long. What's that mean? You've got to know instantly what it means. You can't say, oh, Mom, I've been a Grace Spirit believer 25 years. What's that mean? Come on, what's that mean? Okay, the bottom line, you know what it means? Is if we're going to rejoice in the Lord, we've got to believe some things about the Lord, and in particular, something about our relationship in the Lord, right? When Paul says rejoice in the Lord, it isn't the thing where we've got to stop and think, well, what could that possibly mean? The Philippians were mature believers. You're mature believers. You don't want to sit there and think, well, what does that mean? To rejoice in the Lord, you not only rejoice in who He is, right? And what He's done, His finished work on the cross, but you want to find joy again in who God has made you to be in Him and all that that means, all that is a part of. To rejoice in the Lord, to find joy again in Him, is to allow the truths of who God has said He's made us to be in Christ, to allow those things to affect our inner man regardless of the circumstances. And if we'll allow those things to affect our inner man regardless of the circumstances, that'll tell us why we find joy there again and again and again and again and again. See, we can either take our eyes and put them on the circumstances out there and walk by sight instead of by faith, or we can say, now, wait a minute. Circumstances are just what they are. Circumstances are the stances of life that keep circling around. They'll hit this table, then they'll hit that table, then that one. They'll go around the room and they'll circle right back and come right back to this one, and they'll just keep being circle sense. Just stances that keep going around. They visit you for a little while, you for a little while, and they just keep coming around. That's all that they are. It's life. But who we are in Christ, that's what's eternal. Okay? Now look at what else that he says here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In order to rejoice in the Lord, what else must you know? What else? What's that? What you have to know who you are in Christ. In order to rejoice in the Lord, you have to know that you're in the Lord, but you have to know what all that means. Hence, the very phrase implies and demands that these Philippians were not just brand new believers, but that they were mature believers. They knew about their identity in Christ, but what was happening was this. The circumstances that they found themselves in were beginning to weigh pretty heavy on them, and over time it was beginning to cause them to drift in their concentration of who they were in Christ, their identity in Christ. And doesn't that happen? When you go through afflictions, persecutions, you go through the infirmities of the flesh, and those infirmities of the flesh are with you for a long time, pretty soon they can kind of weigh down. They can discourage you. They can bring you to the place where you feel like, oh boy, can we go on another day? Well, maybe your flesh can't go on another day, but who you are in Christ will go on forever. And so what happened to the Philippians is that over time, the persecution, the afflictions, the infirmities were weighing down on them. And it began to take their thinking off of who they were in Christ. They began to look a little bit more at the circumstances out there. And Paul says, no, let's come back and find our joy again in Christ. Let's find our joy again in Christ. Notice what else he says here. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Isn't the word safe related to and a part of the idea of saved, salvation? Is there a connection? What do you think? Well, remember, the word salvation is not only used in reference to salvation from hell, but in the very context of the book of Philippians, that's not the primary usage at all. It's being saved from the adversary in the sense of his policy of evil, the one that wants to intimidate and to silence and so forth. So do we need some information that would be safe for us, provide safety? Yes. And what is it? It's sound doctrine. The preaching of sound doctrine repetitively, again and again and again and again and again, provides spiritual safety. How many of us need to be reminded about who we are in Christ? Anybody here? You know, that was my next question, is how often do we need to be reminded about who we are in Christ? You know, and if we're thinking, well, once a day, I don't think so. I don't think so. How about many times throughout the day? How many times do you eat per day? Well, if you come to camp, you're eating at least 4 times a day, right? Because you have breakfast, lunch, dinner, and then the evening sausage barbecue and so forth. But when you think, how many times do you eat per day? And why? Well, I like eating, that's why. Okay? Me and food have we've had a good relationship a number of years, you know, and so forth. But why do we eat, just as humans, why do we eat several times a day? Your body burns that fuel, right? And you got to resupply so that the mechanics of your body, the muscles, the and so forth, can keep operating and keep functioning and so forth. And if we need to eat physically, you know, say minimum, I suppose you could say minimum a couple of times a day, 2, 3, 4 times a day and so forth. And those of you that work out, you know, we were kind of giving Mark a hard time, and Hans, Mr. Buff one's over here. You guys got a competitor back there. Josh is here now too. So yeah, we'll have to get all these guys to do their workout routine and so forth. But you guys are burning calories. So the more that you expend the energy, the more you have to consume anyway. Well, spiritually, can you imagine? Can you see the connection that when you're going through difficulties, hardships, infirmities, why it's so vital to keep just constantly providing the spiritual nutrition that you need? Because you're burning that extra fuel, in a sense. And when he says here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The Apostle Paul says, hey, this doesn't grieve me to have to keep telling you this again and again and again. Maybe it's grievous for you to feel like, well, boy, I've heard this 100 times. Paul, can't we preach about something else? Paul says, no. To preach this again and again and again, there's spiritual safety, there's spiritual protection in being reminded about who God has made us to be in Christ. Haven't you found that to be true? Have you found that to be true in life? That, you know, you might go through some challenge or difficulty, and maybe you got away from the Word of God a little bit for a couple of days or something like that, and you come back to it, you open it up, and you read it, and you just went, wow, I sure needed that. Have you found that to be true? You come to the Scripture and go, wow, that verse, man, that is just, let's just camp here for a little bit. Man, break out the tent, put the stakes on that verse. We're going to just stay right here. This, by the way, the book of Philippians, for me over the years, has probably been my favorite book. And Stephen asked me the other day, hey, Dad, what's your favorite book in the Bible? And I told him, says, well, I suppose it's the one I'm reading at the time. You know, and you've heard Brother Jordan say that same thing. But I think, to a large degree, for me personally, it's the book of Philippians. Some of y'all know that when I went to the Philippines back in 2000, that's a long time ago already, we had some health issues, which was kind of interesting. Those are crazy stories and so forth. But I remember distinctly when I was, I think I was in Cebu City at the time. And man, I was just sick as could be and everything. And I'm laying in this bunk bed and everything. And Dan and Morris had to, were off doing some things, some ministry-related stuff and everything. And then actually Morris came back. But I remember laying in the bed, and I just thought through the book of Philippians is what I did. I just, in my mind, I just was sick as could be, and I just, in my mind, I'm just going to think through the book of Philippians. And I got to tell you, I suppose I could say, in a sense, I fell in love with the book right then and there. Not that I hadn't read it many, many times before or after, you know, but you know, it's in situations like that when you come and you think through verse and you think, I just never thought it through this way in this setting before, you know. And the book of Philippians is a book that will do something that like that for you. So we have to be reminded again and again about who we are in Christ. And there's spiritual safety in being reminded about that. Okay, keep reading. Look what he says here. Next verse is about the warning. Did you know that people quote the Bible? He says, beware of dogs. People quote verses and put it on their fence post. Right? Next time you go knock on somebody's door, you talk to the neighbor and they say they don't believe in God and so forth. Say, why are you quoting this Bible? What are you talking about? Well, look at your fence. Beware of dogs. It says right there. Give them the verse and so forth. And of course, Paul's talking there about the Gentiles and their... He says, beware of dogs. That would be a reference to the Gentiles that are opposing Paul's ministry. Beware of the evil workers. Those are the guys that are just the plain old deceivers. Just plain old intentional deceivers and so forth. And then beware of the concision. That's Israel that's opposing Paul's message. Those are the Jews that were opposing what he's doing. We're not going to get into all the details of this. I've got to move forward quickly. But he does clearly tell us who to watch out for. Each of those groups, the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision, each of them have their own message that they're preaching, that they're promoting, that they want to get you involved in. Each of those have a philosophy about life. Each of those groups, the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision. We're not going to get into all the details about that. But what you want to understand is here you've got Paul's message, and you've got these other messages, and Paul is telling the Philippians, you know what, this is the one you need to rest in and trust in. But you're going to be constantly attacked by these groups over here seeking to promote their message to cause you to abandon grace and join their group. All right? Now look at what he says next. He says, for we are the circumcision. We are the ones who have been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are the ones who have been severed from the old man, made dead to sin and alive unto God. That's our identity, right? He's not telling them something they don't know, and we're not going over anything that you don't know. He says, we are the circumcision. We are those who God has set apart. We are those that have been set apart by God for His plan and purpose. We are those who have been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. He says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. Now that's in complete contrast with verse 2. The dogs out there, the evil workers and the concision, they're all worshiping God. The problem is it's not in the Spirit, it's in the flesh. They've got their own methods and own ways of worshiping God. The problem is it's all a lie. And he says here, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I hope you have a piece of paper. And what I want you to do is on your piece of paper, you're going to take and you're going to draw, if you would, just draw a line down, right down the middle of the piece of paper. Right down the middle. And on the left side of your piece of paper, what I want you to do is I want you to put Christ Jesus. That's going to be on the left side of your piece of paper. You're going to put Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Okay? And on the right side of the piece of paper, I want you to put the flesh. Okay? This board's kind of wobbly up here, but I suppose that's okay. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul does here. I'm going to call this. I don't know. I suppose. Do you know what a speedometer is? Speedometer. Speedometer. What's a speedometer? It's a meter that tells you the speed that you're going, right? Okay. Do you know what a tachometer is? A tachometer. It's something that it. A meter that measures the RPMs on your motor and so forth. Okay, so the idea of a speedometer, a tachometer. I'm going to call this a rejoice-o-meter. Okay, all right, that's what we're going to call this right here. This is a rejoice-o-meter. And whether you want to in your mind whether you want to picture a circle. Like a dial, like on your speedometer. Of course, nowadays it's like a big bar that goes across like that. I don't care how you want to do it and so forth. We're going to call this a rejoice-o-meter. Look what Paul says. Go back to verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So he wants us over here. He wants our meter over here. He wants to read our meter, right? And he wants it over here, and he wants it full-blown right over here on this side of the chart. He wants this meter maxed out. You know, you get on your speedometer and so forth, and I guess eventually it gets to the red spot where, and I who knows what that red means anymore. Does it mean you're going too fast? Does it mean you're fixing to blow the engine or what? I don't know. But the point is, when you floor that thing and it goes over the red, or you got that tachometer and so forth, and it's over in the red, Paul says here, well, I want you to put this rejoice-o-meter, put it in the red over here. Okay? Man, floor that thing. Put the pedal to the metal and then have it be over here. But watch what he does here. So he says at verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Jump quickly down to verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, let me ask you, in those verses there, what are the two things that are exactly, absolutely the opposite of each other? Okay, rejoicing in the Lord is exactly the opposite, the total, complete contrast to confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Okay? Confidence in the flesh. What does it mean to have confidence in the flesh? Well, watch what he does. You'll see it here. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might what? Trust in the flesh. To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh. Do you see that? To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh, and to trust in the flesh is to have confidence in the flesh. That's what it is. But still, what does that mean? What does it mean to have confidence in something? Okay, maybe you're assured of it. What else? It's a different perspective. To have confidence in something is to do what? It's to have trust in it. It is to depend upon it. What'd you say? Did you say confide? Yeah, okay. The bottom line is, when you're over here on this side of this rejoice-o-meter, this side ain't happening. Period. To the degree that we have confidence in the flesh, exactly to the opposite extreme, we are absolutely not rejoicing in Christ. In order to rejoice in Christ, we need to abandon all confidence in the flesh. See that? And that's the meter right there. If we find that we're not rejoicing in the Lord, the meter's telling us something. If we find that we're not finding our joy again in the Lord, what's that telling us? It's telling us we're over here on the meter. It's telling us that somehow, some way, to some degree, we're having our confidence in the flesh. We're trusting in the flesh. We're over here. Not in the sense that we're ever out, like removed or anything, but the problem is we're trying to find our... When we're over here, we're attempting to find the purpose and meaning for living in the flesh. Instead of realizing that, wait a minute, the purpose and meaning for living has been given to us by grace and is all part of our identity in Christ. The way that Paul says it here, this is amazing how Paul says this. Look at verse 1 again. I know I've repeated that, but Paul says, to me it's not grievous, but for you it's safe. There's safety being reminded about this, right? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of these guys. Beware of them and their messages. Verse 2, verse 3. For we are the circumcision. We've already been identified into Christ. See, we've already been identified into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We are the circumcision. We already worship God in the Spirit. We already rejoice in Christ. And we have no confidence over there in the flesh. To have confidence in the flesh is the opposite of, it's contrary to rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And to rejoice in Christ Jesus is contrary to having confidence in the flesh. It's kind of like this. In fact, this is what it is. Over here, in Christ, you're living under grace. Over here, in the flesh, you're living under the law. This is, over here on this side of the board, living under grace. It's grace based acceptance. It's freedom based relationship. And hence, confidence is based on Christ. Over here on this side, it is performance based acceptance. It is works based relationship. And hence, confidence in the flesh. See that there? And I know you all know all this. And what's amazing about the fact that we know all this, so did the Philippians. But like the Philippians, who had to be reminded about this, you and I have to be reminded about this. Am I telling you anything that you haven't already heard at these conferences for a number of years? The answer is no. You know all this. We know all this. But just like the Philippians had to be reminded to find our joy again in Christ, we have to be reminded as well. Isn't that, you know that's true. I know that's true, right? And so forth. And the Apostle Paul says over here, he says, you know what? We are the circumcision. We are the ones who already have been identified in Christ. We already have our sins all forgiven. We are already accepted in the Beloved, already complete in Christ. So we have a relationship over here that's freedom-based, not flesh-based. A relationship over here that's blood-based. Whose blood? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work. And hence we can rejoice in Christ. But over here, it's performance-based. And hence confidence in the flesh. Now watch what Paul does here. Can we go a little bit longer? Yes or no? Can we go a little more? Okay, all right. Watch what he does here. He says at verse 4, though I might also, that's an interesting admission because previously he did have confidence in the flesh before he was a justified man. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man, it's like he puts the challenge out to all of humanity in that verse. And he says, if any other man thinketh that he has, where if he might trust in the flesh, what are the last two words in verse 4? Now, is Paul exaggerating there? That's God, the Holy Spirit, that told Paul to write that. So that's not an exaggeration. Paul says, you bring your sample of humanity. You bring your sister Mother Teresa, or your Pope John Paul, or whoever you think it is. You bring your picture of humanity, of what the standard of humanity is for goodness and righteousness and holiness and integrity and truth. And let's go man for man. And I'll match mine against him, and I have more. When people do that kind of thing, they say, oh, the greatest Christian ever lived was Pope John so-and-so, or the greatest person, Sister Mother Teresa. It's interesting how they pick on those two quite often and so forth. Well, the Word of God disagrees with both of those. The Word of God says, no, if you want a standard to measure up yourself against and so forth, you better look at Paul before he was a justified man. Quickly look what he does. He says, I more. And then he gives this whole list. He says, circumcised the eighth day. All right, now what I'm going to do is this. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Over here on this side of the board. Because that's all the flesh. He says, circumcised the eighth day. And then he says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, circumcised. Did Paul have any say-so in his circumcision? He didn't, did he? His parents did. Paul had nothing to say-so about it except, ouch! Right? And he never even remembered that. He goes back and says, listen, right from when I was brought into this planet, my parents got me on the right track, scripturally, with their program. And I'm of Israel. That's the promised seed line. Not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That's where we got our first king came from, that tribe. But there's some things about Benjamin that aren't so good, but that's one good one. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he says, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm like a pure blood, a pure bread. My line was pure. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Once again, there's the law. Okay? A Pharisee. Okay? And so forth. I don't need to spell it out, right? Because I can't spell it anyway. Anyway. And then he says at verse 6, concerning zeal, so over here we want to put zeal. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, and there he says, blameless. He doesn't say sinless, by the way, because then he would have been wrong. He says, blameless. Look at that list. Paul says, you know what? Right from the get-go, I was in the right program. I'm of the right nation. I'm of one of the tribes. I'm of the highest order of those who are absolutely committed to what the Bible says and so forth in their program. The Pharisees, the strictest order out there. And there's nobody that can match my zeal. And even when I did sin, I followed what the law said. I was blameless according to that law. Question. Was Paul correct or was he over-exaggerating in this list? Listen, in his program, the program that God gave, he could check all those things off. And all those things produced confidence in his flesh. Look what he says here. Verse 7. But what? What's the next word there? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for what? For who? You see how all this, these all wind up being what? These are things. This is a person. Do you see that? This is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a person. Over on this side of the board, confidence in flesh, you have physical circumcision. Over on this side of the board, Paul says we have circumcision. We've got the real one. Over on this side of the board, the Apostle Paul said before, he said, hey, I'm of the stock of Israel. Over on this side of the board, he says, hey, I'm of the stock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over on this side of the board, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, well, over here, I'm a saint of the Most High God. Over here on this side of the board, he says, I'm a Pharisee. I've got that law down perfectly. He says, well, over here on this side of the board, I live under the grace of God. And my identity has already been, it's already complete in Christ. Over here on this side of the board, he says, I've got the zeal. He said, over here on this side of the board, the Lord Jesus Christ provides all the zeal I need. He had enough zeal to go to the cross. Over here on this side of the board, he says, blameless. Over here on this side of the board, he says, well, I'm already justified. I'm holy and without blame. Not because of my performance, but because of Christ. Over here, it's things. Over here on that side of the board, it's religion. It's things. Over here, it's Christ. It's Christ. All of Christ and more of Christ. And even more of Christ. And then he can say this at verse... Notice real quickly, and I know we have to wrap this up here pretty quick. Look at what he says at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I... What's the next word there? Those I counted lost. There's past tense. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I what? I count. There's ongoing moment by moment. He says, that rejoice O meter. I gotta allow the Word of God to check my meter on a regular basis. When I got saved back there, when I finally saw this, I counted all those things lost. Get this point. Please get this. When I got saved back then, I counted all, I saw for the first time once clearly that those were all things. And I got Christ. But get this point. On a daily basis, moment by moment, as a saved, justified, eternally secure individual, I gotta keep allowing that meter to help me see again and again and again that those are all things. and I'm complete in Christ. What Paul has taught, have you ever wondered about, look for example in this chapter here, verse 8. Verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Wait a minute, I thought you already had Christ. And the next verse goes on to say, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Well, I thought you already had the righteousness of Christ. That I may win Him. I thought you already had Him. Don't you and I as believers, don't we already have Christ? Don't we already have His righteousness? Aren't we already sealed in Him? So why does this passage, is Paul saying, well, we don't? No. Paul's helping us understand that if we're going to rejoice in Christ, if we're going to have joy again in Christ, we got to go back in our thinking to what caused that joy in the first place. What caused that joy in the first place was we saw that what we were trusting in was the flesh, it was dung, and the moment we saw that for the first time, we got justified. And now as a saint of the Most High God, don't we need to go back and see that again and again and again and again and again? That flesh, it's just the same old flesh. That religion is the same old religion. And it's not what got us into Christ in the first place. It's not what keeps us into Christ. And we as believers, we've got to go back and say, you know, that's all the same flesh again. And who am I in Christ? That's the issue. The way to try to wrap this up this morning is we've got to realize that as a lost person, we had to come to that place in our thinking, in our understanding, that whatever it was that we were trusting in, religion or whatever it was, in all of its forms, over on this side, we came to that place by the gospel, by the claims of the gospel, where we saw that, man, there is no hope over here at all. That's just the flesh. Christ is my only hope of glory, and He is my hope of glory. And that produced our salvation and that joy. And now as believers, the various challenges of life continuously want to move us from a conscious awareness and appreciation of who we are in Christ from this side of the board. It wants us to move us back over to this side of the board. And affliction has a strange way of increasing the pressure to cause us to go back over here and trust the flesh. You ever wondered why, when people are in affliction, that one of the things that they often do is they become more religious? That's going to this side of the board. They want to add, okay, let's go back and try circumcision again. Let's go back and try the stock of Israel again. Let's go back and try the rosary again. Try Mary again. Try this religious deed. Try baptism again. Try giving money again. Affliction comes along, and people want to flee back to this side of the board. Paul says, no. We have no confidence in the flesh, but we have to keep reminding ourselves about that. In order to rejoice in the Lord, as a saint, as a believer, you got to abandon all confidence in the flesh. To the degree that we have confidence on this side of the board, that's how much we are robbing ourselves of the joy that we could have and should have on this side of the board. We want to rejoice over here, because this is the only place to rejoice over here and not over there. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. We pray that this morning, as we've looked at a few of these things briefly, that we would allow Your Word to remind us of this great battle that we yet face in our flesh, and that is that tendency that all of us still face to keep going back and having confidence in our flesh, in all of its religious forms. And instead, Your Word instructing us right here to abandon all that. It's all done. And to allow your Word to remind us again, to find our joy again in Christ and who You have made us to be in Him. And we do thank You for that. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.